If you'd open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we come to where I wanted to get the whole time. We come to, if you think 1 Samuel's been good thus far, it's just starting. We come here to the anointing of soon-to-be King David. And 1 Samuel is such a beautiful book. Of course, David is the one that we're really looking to. You know, God's choice is always better than our choice. Isn't that true? God's choice is always better than our choice. That's the title of our message this morning. We want to look at the first 13 verses here of 1 Samuel chapter 16. You know, the reason God's choice is always better than our choice is because God knows what the future holds. Think about that. God knows what's happening. God, there's nothing God can learn. That's a crazy thought. That God cannot learn anything because God is all-knowing. God knows everything. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going to be happening. He knows the beginning to the end. In Psalm 139, David actually pens this psalm. In verses 1 through 4, he describes that. And of course, the whole psalm is about this. But just for time's sake, just the first couple of verses. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. It's a crazy thought. Of course we know this. Of course God knows everything. Of course God is sovereign. God is knows what's the beginning to the end, but a crazy thought. And David prays this. He just says, oh Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. God knows our hearts. You know my sitting down and you know my rising up. Like you know me very intimately. You know every time I'm going to sit down and you know every time I rise up. And not only that, but you know it before. You know my thoughts afar off. Like before I even think them, you know my thoughts. That's kind of scary, to be honest, right? You know my, you comprehend my paths, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. And this one really gets me. And there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You knew it beforehand. This is what we see, that God is all-knowing. And the awesome thing about this is that we understand that there's nothing that he needs to learn, and he knows everything. So who would make better decisions for me, me or the Lord, right? I mean, it's kind of like almost, you know, insulting, you know, your intelligence to say that. But that's what we're talking about. We're talking about trusting the Lord. Why do I trust the Lord? Why wouldn't I trust the Lord? Now, this psalm, and of course the whole Bible, goes on to say that not only does he know these things, but he also loves you. It's in that very psalm where he says that his thoughts for you are more than the sands of the seashore in number. Like he loves you. How precious are your thoughts towards me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I was to count them, they'd be more than the sands of the sea, he says. God loves you. God loves me. God knows what's best for me, and I need to learn to trust in him. Trusting in myself is foolishness. And Jeremiah touches that. In Jeremiah chapter 17, in verse 5 through verse 10, he says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub, listen to this, in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salty land which is not inhabited. So that's the man who trusts in man. By the way, this is a parallel for you Bible students. Maybe later on you could work through it. It's a parallel of Psalm 1 and here in Jeremiah. And you notice that it starts with cursed. You know, cursed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, right? Stands in the path of sinners. But then it says, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So trust in the Lord, not in man. Trust in the Lord, and there's going to be life. Even in drought, there's going to be life. And then he turns and he says this. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. When I read this, and when I study this passage, obviously I'm to trust in the Lord, and I'm not to trust in myself. You know, I remember as our kids were growing up, and they would come in and they would be like, you know, I want to do this, and I want to go here with my friends, and I want to spend the night over there. And when we would say, like, you know, no, we're not going to do that, which was often, they would say, don't you trust me? And my wife would obviously a lot have these conversations. No. What have I done not to earn your trust? Be born a sinner. No, I don't trust myself. You shouldn't trust yourself either. Like, don't act like you're just, you know, nothing can touch me because I'm just this great person. No, God says, look, your heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Not you. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. Look at, this is my prayers, Lord, keep me from me. You know, you've got to be self-aware of your own depravity. That's a theological word that simply means that you were born a sinner and there's nothing good in you except God in you. Anything good coming out of us, that's why Paul calls it the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that, you know, love, joy, peace, goodness, these things that come out of it, it's a work of the Spirit of God in us. And before you can really desire the Lord and seek God for his, you know, overtaking of your life, you have to recognize of your own depravity. That's so important. Look, it's not about being down on yourself. It's about being real with yourself and then realizing you have a God who loves you and knows that you're deceived and that your heart is black and your heart is wicked and he's come to change it. And that's the hope. Look, I don't walk around depressed. Oh, I'm such a wicked, wicked sinner. I'm like, I'm a wicked sinner and I'm saved by grace. Isn't that great? I mean, it brings us joy. But we have to know who we are outside of the Lord, because we will never come to God and trust God if we are trusting in ourselves. Of course, this is the wisdom that cries out to us from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, we know it, 5, 6, and 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Do not be wise in your, verse 7, we don't usually read this part. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And I love this. Don't trust yourself. I don't trust myself to make good decisions for my life because I just don't know the right decision to make. But I trust the Lord. And I trust him. And he says here, with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. That, of course, that idea is, you know, like I lean right now on this pulpit. I'm putting full my full weight. This thing broke. Man, my face would be in the communion. I'd be down there. JoJo, you'd have to sweep me up off the ground. And, oh, Pastor Trent, are you okay? Like, it's a leaning not on your understanding. But I see this. Yeah, but you don't see everything. But I know that. Yeah, but you don't know everything. Will you lean not on your understanding? Will you trust in the Lord and lean upon him? That's what trust is, the idea of completely leaning. I trust this pulpit was built well, so I lean on it. I put my weight on it. I rest on it. And this is, don't be wise in your own opinion, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. Look at God's will is always better than our will. Always. Do you trust God like that this morning? Do you trust that his decisions for your life, his choices for your life are better? And if so, then you say, Lord, I want your will. And that's just what it means to be a Christian, to be honest. I'm going to follow you. This is why we pray. This is why we seek the Lord and want to seek his will. Well, this is where we see God making a really good choice. God is going to now choose the king he wants. Now, you could argue that God, in the book of 1 Samuel, chose Saul. He led Saul. He led him to the prophet. He told Samuel, hey, here's the guy, anoint him. He goes outside of the city, pours oil on him. He anoints him. But it really was the people's choice. The people said, we want a king like all the other nations. Note that phrase. So God says, okay, you want a king like the other nations? I'll give you a king like the other nations. He'll be really tall. He'll be strong. He's a head taller than everyone else. But not necessarily a good spiritual leader. Like all the other nations, a corrupt king. You want a king like the other? This is what they have. Okay? Didn't really work out well for you. So I'm going to choose now a king after my heart. That's exactly what we find. Remember what the Lord says to Saul in chapter 13, in verse 14. He says there, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord had commanded you. And so God says, Saul, you're done. And this is what we saw last week. It's over. But God has sought for a man after his own heart. See, that's who God's looking for. That's who God wants, is someone that's going to do his will. Now, it's interesting because Paul the Apostle, when he's preaching there in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, it's recorded in Acts chapter 13. And there in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, he talks about Saul being 21. He talks about Saul being removed. In verse 22, he says, and God chose David, a man after his own heart. But then he adds this, who will do all of my will? You see, that's what it means to have a heart after God. I want what God wants, not what I want. I want God's will in my life isn't my own. It's his. I'm not living for myself. We see that Saul was definitely living for himself. It was all about him. It wasn't about the Lord. It was about what he wanted to do. Well, we felt like we should bring some sheep back. God said, no, you're supposed to kill them all. No, we felt this way. And it was indeed, my will versus God's will. God says, I'm done with them. And then he tells Samuel. So remember, we ended off with Samuel's robe being torn by Saul as he turned, and God says, and God's going to tear the kingdom from your hand, and he's going to give it to a neighbor of yours. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 16, and the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? See, I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And I love here what the Lord says to Samuel. Samuel, how long are you going to mourn? Church, note that. How long will you whine and cry and mourn and be broken over that which can't be fixed? It's time to move on. You know, we can do that. We can be so devastated by the past. You know, you can't change the past. You do whatever you want, but you can't change it. You can't go back to the past and undo it. It's done. And we can be stuck. We can mourn. We can stay in that place. We can be devastated. We can think, where do I go from here? How can I move on? Maybe it's our own sin. And I've just wrecked my life. And where can I go? Well, by mourning and by kind of sulking in it, you can't get anywhere. It's not going to do anything. You're just going to go into depression, discouragement, and hopelessness. Maybe it's the loss of something that's very dear to you. As much as you want it back, you know you can't have it back. This is what God says to us. He says, how long will you stay there? I have a plan. You need to know this. Even in our mistakes or not our mistakes, maybe someone else's mistakes or just life, I still have a plan for your life. Isn't that encouraging? God has a plan for your life and my life, no matter what our past looks like. And he's telling Samuel, look, I know it seems very bad right now, but I've got something good in your future. So stop mourning, get up, and let's go. I'm always reminded of Philippians chapter 3, one of my favorite sections of verses, Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14. If you've been in our church anytime, you've heard me preach it. So many times you've memorized it just from my preaching. Or you should have. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, Paul says, but one thing I do, and that's what we love, that one thing I do, forgetting, note what he's saying, there's only one thing I do, I'm going to leave the past in the past, forgetting what the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? One thing, Paul says, this is the success of my life. Here's a guy with massive regret. Here's a guy that persecuted the church. We always think of Paul, the Apostle Paul. We forget, and he never forgot the persecution of Christians that now he would die for. That guilt never left him. He says, I'm not even worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. He says, I'm not worthy. He said, I'm not even worthy. He says, I'm least than less than the least of all the saints. He says later on, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I mean, Paul says, I'm not worthy of just the common Christian. I'm not worthy I should say I'm not worthy or I'm less than worthy. all of the world. I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm the chief of sinners in the church. And, you know, amongst the apostles, I'm definitely not even worthy to be an apostle. But he let God use him. And he followed the Lord and put away his shame, put away his guilt, realized it was under the blood of Jesus, realized he was forgiven, and he moved on. That's what you and I need to do. No matter where it is, it might be little, it might be big, but we need to realize God has a plan. The only thing you can change is your future. The decisions you make today will affect your future. There's no question about that. The decisions you made in the past are your past, and you can't change that. But what I can change is to make good decisions today that will then affect my future. The Bible says you reap what you sow. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. So you can sow to goodness or corruption. This is what it means to consistently walk with the Lord. But we have to do it with our eyes fixed upon the Lord. I think of King David when he massively, massively sinned, right? He commits adultery. You know, a lot of times we can compare David to Saul, and on an outwardly comparison, Saul was a better guy. We don't think that because we all love David and read his Psalms, but Saul didn't commit adultery with a woman. Look, David took advantage of this woman. She was on a rooftop bathing. Well, what's she going to say to the king? No. Like, David took it. Where was her husband? He was one of David's main generals out fighting for David. And so David thought, after he finds out this woman, Bathsheba, is pregnant, I'll bring back her husband and he'll sleep with her. And everything will work out, and we'll cover this up. No one will ever know. And he'll think it's his child. Well, this guy was such an honorable guy, Uriah the Hittite. He comes back, and David tries to get him drunk. He first tries to send him home. The guy, well, he finds out the next morning, he's sleeping in the king's gates there with the servants, like out in the open. He's not going to go, your wife is there. I mean, you know, go refresh yourself. Enjoy yourself. Just go home. So the next night, he tries to get him drunk. And well, he does. He gets him drunk. I mean, the king says, drink with me. You drink with him. And he doesn't go home. And so he's like, okay, I got nothing else I can do with this guy, but I'm going to send a letter. Think about it. He sends a letter in Uriah's hand to the general, Joab, in the battle. And in the letter, it says, when the battle is hot, withdraw all the troops and leave Uriah there to be killed. Okay. He carries faithfully that letter. Of course, he would never open it. It's got the king's signet on it. And he delivers his death sentence to Joab, and his life is taken. This is David. And of course, David lives like this for a year in sin with this guilt. And then the prophet comes to him and calls him out, that whole story that he does there with him in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 is where we see the story. In verses 21 through 23, this is what it says. And his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept. God said, your child will die. The babe that will be born is going to die. The babe was born. The babe was sick. David is weeping before the Lord. You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who could tell whether the Lord would be gracious to me and that the child might live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What's David saying? His servants are scared to tell him the child's dead, and they're all kind of nervously talking, and he's like, is the child dead? They're like, yeah. He washes himself. He goes. He sits down and eats. They're all tripping out. Like, we thought you'd be more angry. And he's like, I can't change the past. So I need to live in the present. And he got up, he washed himself, and he moved forward. And he understood God's grace and was able to move forward in God's grace. And so you and I need to do that. We need to realize that God does have a plan for our lives, no matter what we might see, no matter what we might think, no matter how grim it might be, or no matter how many mistakes we've made. God is a God of redemption, and that is one of the most beautiful, beautiful things that you and I have as we think through this. Well, the Lord speaks to him and just says it's time to move on. And then he says here in verse 1, I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king from his sons. I love this because he's like, I've got a king. I've got a plan. That was the people's plan. You're going to see my plan. I've got a king for you. I love it. I will provide myself a king. It's the same Hebrew word that we find in Genesis 22 in verse 8, where there Isaac is saying, hey, Dad, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but we've got no lamb. And he says, God will provide himself a lamb. Obviously very prophetic of God providing ultimately Jesus Christ as a lamb of God. God is going to do it. It's all God's work. From beginning to end, God says, I've got a plan. This is my plan. I've got a person. I've separated him. He's amongst the sons of Jesse. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? So Samuel's like, okay, that's a great plan, but if Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So here we have another revelation about Saul. He would kill the prophet of Israel if he went and anointed another guy as king. And obviously this is normal in the world of kingdoms and in the Bible times, right? This is normal. We're going to literally, and this is what we saw yesterday, you know, attempt an assassination, get rid of it because I'm going to stay, you know, in office. Of course, that's not what I'm saying happened yesterday, but just this is a normal thing. But why is this so troubling? Because he's a king of Israel. He's supposed to be following the Lord. He's supposed to be walking with the Lord. He's supposed to be honoring God, but he doesn't care about God. Saul cared about himself and himself alone. In fact, this is revealed later on in chapter 18 when David and Saul come back from the battles and the women of Israel begin to celebrate. We see how very jealous Saul was. Listen to what he says. It says the women were dancing. It says, so the women sang, chapter 18, verses 7 through 9, the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Look at, he's literally, you know, venting this with his guys. He's like, oh no, look at, they love David more than me. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Of course, he was the rightful king by this time, ordained by God. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And the story will go on in 1 Samuel. And the rest of the book of 1 Samuel will be Saul trying to kill David. So Samuel wasn't wrong to say he would kill me. You no doubt he would, because he tried to do it to David. Anyone that stood in his way would be dead. So the prophet is like, I don't think that's a good idea. The Lord said to him, take a heifer with you and say, I am coming to sacrifice. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, for you shall anoint, notice again, for me, the one I name to you. And so he's worried. He's worried about how this is going to look. I can't do this. God says, look, you don't need to tell Saul. Just go up there and make a sacrifice up there in Bethlehem, and I will show you. So Samuel did what the Lord said, verse 4, and he went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, saying, do you come peaceably? I think this is awesome and a kind of little humorous. Here's the prophet, and there's just that spiritual authority, right? And they're like, it's got to be bad, the prophet. It's like the pastor shows up at your house, you're like, uh-oh. Honey, pastor's here. Like, is this a good thing or a bad? You know what I'm saying? It's like, you know, they're worried. And he's like, hey, guys, take a deep breath. I've come to make a sacrifice. Everything's good. You know, I've learned to tell people, hey, I'd like to meet with you. Hey, we just want to hang out. Everything's good. You know, just so they get sleep the next night. You know, everything's fine. But I think maybe even another element, and a kind of a funny one here, is, you know, the last chapter, Samuel just hacked the king Agag to pieces, right? It's like, and now Samuel was a prophet. He wasn't a warrior. It's the only time we ever see a sword in his hand. But, you know, the elders are like, does he have the sword? Uh-oh, maybe this is a new part of his ministry. He's coming. You know, so they're just like, literally the Hebrew word, I mean, they're shaking in their boots. They're trembling. And he says, no, I've come peaceably. And he says, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. So he's there with Jesse. He comes into his house. He's sanctifying them. And he says, bring in your sons because God has a king. So it's kind of like this private, kind of meeting. And so he brings his firstborn, Eliab, and Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, one of the most famous verses in the book of Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so even Samuel, the most spiritual, in-tune person in Israel, viewed outwardly. He looks at Eliab and he says, this has got to be the one. Remember Saul? He was strong. It said he was a shoulder above everyone. He was a head, I should say, above everyone. His shoulders would come to the top of people's heads. He's the man. He's outwardly. This is the leader. This is the warrior. You know, I remember being a young pastor and, going to a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference and kind of just be tripping out on like, that dude's a pastor? That guy's a pastor? You know, this dude just really overweight and not the best looking person in the world. And, you know, come to find out they're a pastor of a very large church. And, you know, don't judge a book by its cover, right? That's the term we use. Don't judge a, and we do. I mean, what other way can I judge it? I can't see the heart. I can only see the outward. And we need to reserve judgment. We need to let people's character speak. We need to give time. It's easy for us to judge someone. You know, I'm not much of a tattoo person. You know, and so, you know, if you've got a bunch of tattoos, it's easy. Of course, earlier on, and you know, in today's age, it's kind of like art. But you know, when I was growing up, a guy had a tattoo. You know, it's like Pastor Nick. You know, he's all tatted up. You know, I mean, and you know, I'll be honest with you. I hesitated having him as our children's ministry pastor. Here's the guy that's going to receive all the kids. And you know, a new couple comes to church and like, whoa. I mean, you know, he's got gangster tattoos. I mean, he's amazing. He's awesome. Of course, I didn't do that. I made him the children's ministry pastor. And of course, we laugh about it, you know, but people do that. They just judge based on an outward appearance. We all do it. And we need to learn not to do it. Samuel did it. God said, look it, I've refused the guy that looks like he fits the part. You know, it's not about celebrities. That's not who God brings into his kingdom and builds. And, you know, but that's how we are. We live in a celebrity world. They've got to not only be, you know, a good actor, a good singer, but they got to fit the part. They've got to look the part. They've got to be in that place. And that's the world we live in. You know, if someone, you know, does really good on, you know, one of those shows like American Idol or whatever, and then, you know, it's like, well, you got to lose weight, you got to do this, you know, you got to get, you know, this done, this kind of plastics or whatever, you know, if they're a really good singer, but there's got to be an image. It's the world we live in. It's the world we find ourselves in, but not in God's kingdom. That's not who God chooses, because, of course, those choices aren't good. For the Lord doesn't see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And what's crazy here is, so Jesse calls Abinadab in and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither is the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse called Shammah in and passed by, and he said, neither is the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. He had eight sons in total. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. Now, this is awesome when you look at this and understand this. Because here what we see is that the Lord says, no, there's someone else. The person that was overlooked by his own dad and his brothers, he wasn't even sanctified for the feast. He was left out in the field with the sheep. He was the youngest of eight, and he was, you know, marginalized, if you would. He was just simply passed. Well, we wouldn't even bring him. Think about it. A prophet comes and says, bring all your sons. Okay, I'll bring all the sons that I think that would be, you know, able to be a king. But, I mean, David, he's not even a consideration. Just leave the little boy out with the sheep. Now, David was young. He was, of course, the youngest. He was very young. Most scholars say around probably the age of, you know, 15, 16 years old. Joseph, the historian, says he was like 10 years old. Who knows how old? He's a young guy. But there was something about him. It wasn't the way he looked. Though we're going to see here in verse 12, it says, so he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy. It means fair complexion. Some say red hair. So, and it's very possible. With bright eyes. I guess that's how you tell a guy that he's got pretty eyes. Don't tell guys they have pretty eyes. Say, like, I like your eyes. Or in this time, it was bright eyes and good looking. Later on in verse 18, it's going to talk about he's skillful in playing. He's a mighty man of valor. He's a man of war. He's prudent in speech, and he's a handsome person, but he's a little boy. And so he was good looking. He had those things, but that isn't why God chose him. That's not why God picked him. I think the bright eyes could refer, you know, the Bible talks about how the eye is a lamp of the soul. Sometimes you can see in someone's eyes like just their heart for the Lord. And we know that this young man is going to be that man that God calls the man after his own heart who will do all of his will. He's got a heart for God. He's got a passion for God. There's something in him. You know, it is interesting in the book of Psalms when David pens two times, he talks about his mother. He calls her the maidservant of the Lord. And that, why is that interesting to me? He doesn't really ever talk about his dad, but I can't help but think, like, here's this, you know, youngest of the family. I don't know, you know, how your family is, but the youngest, they're always spoiled by mom. I mean, my wife, she was here for a service, so I said the same thing in front of her. Everyone knows that she's baby's Nathaniel. Of course, you know, he's grown now and everything's good. He's married. It's all good. But, you know, the boys would always, his brothers would go, you go ask mom. She'll give you whatever. Of course, they would do that with Brooke, with me. You know, because, of course, I favor my daughter over these rough, mean, bully boys, right? And they're like, you favor. I don't favor. I just treat her like a woman. And I want to, you should start trying to do it. But, you know, he was always favored. He was always, you know, there's something in that. Why do moms do that? Well, because usually the youngest is, you know, kind of neglected and pushed down and kind of like, oh, you just get out of here. And so, of course, a mommy's heart is like, that's my baby. I'll take care of you. And I think that David had a close relationship with his mom. And I think it had something to do with his relationship with the Lord. The things she invested into him. I want to encourage you moms. You have such an impact on your children's lives. You sometimes you can't understand that. You don't know that. But I'm here to tell you that you have a radical impact on your kids' lives. You guys have heard my story. I mean, my mom, you know, had the greatest impact on my life than anyone. And she was just faithful, and she would speak truth. And there was times I was a great kid, and we had a great relationship. And then there was times when I rebelled. And I went into full thrust rebellion, doing drugs, sneaking out of the house. And our relationship was terrible. And, you know, I would cuss her out. I mean, I was terrible to my mom in those years. Terrible. You know, justifying my sin to make myself feel better. But she continued to speak truth. And there's one thing I always knew, that my mom loved me. And I always knew that God loved me. Because the love she showed me was truly the love of the Father. And I, you know, I grew up without a dad during those years. That's part of that rebellion. And she was just trying to hold things together. But moms, I just wanted to let you know that you have a great impact on your kids. And can I say to those of you that maybe have grandkids, you have a massive impact on your grandkids. I remember when my kids were growing up and I would tell the grandparents that. Because, you know, I could say, mom and dad could say something, but when the grandparents said it, it just came from a, you know, grandparents aren't like authority over you. You're going to go get a spanking. You get in your room, right? It was just kind of like more chill. You know, Grandpa Jack, he was just, you know, Cowboy Jack chilling. And he'd just go, you probably shouldn't do that. You know, where I as dad would be like, you definitely can't do that. And now because you did that, this is what's happening. He would just be, and there was just that wisdom that they had and that safety they felt. Like we all play a part. And God uses people in our lives to plant seeds that later on will grow. And I think David had a heart after God. I would love to meet his mother when we get to heaven and just to see, was she like that? Who taught him to play? He played the harp. He was musical. Who gave him that? Who taught him that? All my kids are musical. You can guarantee me that I didn't teach him any of it. It's a laughing joke in my family. When they were little, I would threaten them that I'd sing them a song to bed. Debbie would always sing them a song to bed. And of course, when kids are little and they bedtime, they just wanted like hours. Like they did, let's do that. Like every, you know, and it's a really precious time actually. Of course, parents were tired and weary and we're like, done, go to bed, done. But boy, they're listening at that time because, you know, it's either sleep or I'll tell you a Bible story. You know, so Debbie would sing to him. When Debbie wasn't available, I would sing. And then the boys, when they were little, would jump out of their beds and jump on me and put their hand over my mouth. And, you know, and then we were wrestling. It wasn't good for, to get him to bed time. But Brooke from the other room, you know, Daddy, you can sing to me. Because she's a little tone deaf like me. So, and she just loves me a lot. But, you know, my wife strategically said, I'm going to train them in guitar. I'm going to teach them how to be worshipers. And it didn't start so they can lead worship at church. In fact, it started so they could have a heart after God. The things my wife, and I watch my kids, and I watch how they worship, and I know that it's from my wife's influence in their lives. In fact, we didn't have a drummer for many years at our church, and so Debbie said, I'm gonna get Nathaniel drumming lessons. He's going to be our drummer. And he's our drummer, one of, you know. Just watch her have a vision and carry it out. The influence, the power that a mother might have over their children is amazing. Don't underestimate, whether you're a mom, whether you're a dad, whether you're a grandparent, whether you're an uncle, whether you're a friend, don't underestimate the ability you have to pass something on to the next generation. Let us not despise the youth. You see, David was despised. David was passed over. But God said, David's my man. His older brothers, his bigger brothers, his stronger brothers, they don't have what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for that. I'm looking for a heart after me. You might think, well, David had no hope of ever becoming anything within that family and being the youngest. But you see, it's God who raises up. It's God who brings down. You don't need to worry about positioning yourself for success. God will do that. David was simply being faithful to what God had called him to, what his dad had asked him to, shepherd the sheep. Little did he know he'd become the shepherd of God's sheep. It was David who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd." He understood what shepherding was. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lay down by green paths. He's acting like a sheep, because he is. And he had just that intimacy with God, that heart after God. And it's so easy for us to kind of look down, oh, that's just a little kid. That little kid, I've been around long enough now. Those little kids are now leading things in the ministry. I mean, not just my kids that I, of course, watch them be born and grow. And are now leading. You know, I talked about how my son is, leading the school for the next week. Like, that terrifies me, to be honest. What is that? Well, they were just a kid. You know, when we started the school of missions, Nathaniel, I was thinking of this, Nathaniel would come in because, well, his brothers were older. Everyone else was, you know, in school and different things, and we started the school. We couldn't leave them at home alone. I mean, we're going to go down to Mexico for the summer, so we'd take them. So here's this little toe-headed kid that we'd take down, and he went year after year, back and forth with Debbie and I. you know, I don't know, he was 12 years old, 13, 14. I don't know, it's been going on for like 6 years or something. Okay, he was like 15 years old. And, you know, he would just lay in the back of the classroom. I mean, you know, class, like 3 hours of class, just whatever, like, you know, and through the years, he began to grow and grow. And just to think of where he is now, and to think that it was just a blink of an eye for me where I remember him laying in the back of the classroom asking, can we go surfing? No, we're not surfing. We're running a school. Please, can we go surfing? You know, and to see they grow up like that. And to the, watch the kids, you know, as they're teaching our school via Zoom was Aaliyah. And, you know, Aaliyah was, well, I remember when her and her sister were born at our church. Their parents were attending our church at that time, and they were born, I remember. Well, it was Y2K, you can't forget it. They were born just right after midnight. First twins born in the new millennium, you know, in Orange County. They were in the newspaper. And there she is, her and her husband, serving on the field, sharing with our school. Like, guys, they grow up. Like, we help them as babies. Don't despise them. God is wanting to use them. Let us that are older pour into them. Let us that are older encourage them. They're the ones that are going to run the ministries when we're gone. They're going to run our country. We look around and we think, look at these young kids, and they don't know. What are you doing about it? Just complaining? Or are you investing? Share with them. Sit down with them. Connect with them. Look at God is longing to raise up the youth. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, speaking to a young man, this is written to him, says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Now, what Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy's a young guy. We know he's a timid guy. He says, don't despise. He doesn't say, don't despise Timothy's youth. He says, Timothy, don't let them despise your youth. By living an example. Look, if you are young here, remember that the respect you're going to get is going to be earned respect by a heart after God. And that's what David does. And it takes some time. But the character in this little boy now that will become such a great man of God is because he allowed the Holy Spirit to do his work in us, in him. And so we ought not to just despise people because they're young. Give people an opportunity. I mean, I think of the greats of the Bible. Joseph, young guy. These young boys. Joshua was a young man. I think of Ruth, this young woman who becomes, she's the grandmother of Jesse. And there she is in Bethlehem. Samuel, I mean, he was literally born, weaned, and delivered to the tabernacle. Of course, David. Mary, what about Mary? She was just a very young maiden. And she was the mother of Jesus. And on we could go. The youth that we find in the Bible that God has separated and raised up and used, don't despise it. But seek the Lord if you're young. For those of us that are older, respect them. Give them opportunity. Yeah, they're going to fail. Yeah, they're not going to do it like you would do it. Well, yeah, you didn't either when you were their age, but give them an opportunity. And it's so important for us because the reality is this, that the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God's eyes are searching. Here's David, just this shepherd boy, left, don't even bring him to the feast. He's out in the field, and Samuel says, you go get him, and you bring him in. God's eyes didn't miss him. The eyes of man missed him. He was looked over for the promotion, but God didn't miss him. God is sovereign. And so he sent him and brought him in. Verse 12 again, and he was ruddy and with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for he is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Well, here's the baby. What? I can imagine his brother. What? That's going to be the king? My little brother? Are you joking? And we'll see that later in the next chapter. They're a little jealous. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. First time the word David is mentioned by name. The word means beloved. I love that. From that day forth, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So he goes back to his home, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. You see a switch here in the spiritual world. Now here's the problem. We're finding a switch in the spiritual world, but in the physical world, there's not going to be a switch for a few more decades. Meaning that Saul will remain the king for a few more decades. And David will be loyal to Saul, and David will be honorable. And it's in this time when Saul is persecuting David, hunting David, that David's character is built for his kingship. God builds in him a honor, a character, a toughness. So yeah, the little boy might not be ready to be the king, but God's going to make him ready. But God's separating him in a young age. Let us never despise the youth of those around us. Let us never forget that God isn't done with us. He's got a plan. It's time to stop mourning and to move on, to move into his plan, what he has for the rest of our days. To trust in him, to forget what's behind, to press on for what's ahead, and that God doesn't see as man sees. You might say, I have this flaw and that flaw, and I can't speak well, and I can't do this, but God doesn't see that. God sees the heart. And so make sure the heart is right with God, and that you have a heart, and his eyes are running to and fro across this earth, looking for that heart that is right with God. Well, this morning as we turn our attention to communion, we want to open up those hearts and say, search us, God, and try us. Where we started was Psalm 139. It's where I want to end. Psalm 139, in verse 1, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And the chapter ends with this. In verse 23 and 24, search me, O God. So you have searched me. You do know me. And now he says, he's inviting him, search me, O God, and know my heart. Of course, God already has and does. Try me, test me, Lord, and know my anxiety. See my fears, see my weaknesses. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting. So, God, I know you know. Help me to know. And that's what communion does for you and I. Communion's a sweet thing where we're able to come and reflect. And we're able to pray like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 says, it's speaking about communion, but let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. An examination. That's what David prayed, right? Examine me, search me, see if it's I. Examine my heart, Lord, and lead me in your way everlasting. And when we take communion, this is what we're going to do right now. God, you know. You know my anxieties. A lot of times those are those things we got to make decisions over, right? God, I want you to make the decision. God, I want you to lead me. I want you to search me and show me where maybe I've got false motives. I've got worldly motives. It's selfish. God, I want to lay that down right now, and I want you to lead me in your way. I want I'm just yours. I'm your vessel. Use me. Do your work in me. You know, something about young people I find is they're more open. They're not as hardened. Like when I work with young people, they're like, you know, this is why most of the people that go to our schools and are trained for missions, they're young. They're like, well, whatever. I'll go anywhere. You get an older guy, he's got like a career, he's got a house, he's got family. He's like, oh, no. Yeah, that's not the Lord. I'm not even going to pray about it. You know, it's just like, I'm already. And that's the kind of heart we need. We need that, childlike faith. We need that, God, search me. God, try me. God, show me. God, I want to examine my heart. And I love what Paul ends with in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 and 32. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But if we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. The whole point of search me is so I don't have to be chastened. So I don't have to be judged. Judge yourself. God, right here in this, I always say, either in the sanctuary or the storm, where do you want to grow? You want to grow in the sanctuary? It's easy in the sanctuary. Spirit of God, the Word of God goes out, conviction, there's some nice music playing, we'll just get right with God, I'll surrender it here and walk with Him. Or I can go through the chastening, the storm, and go out there and do stupid things and He's got to smack me around a little, get me back on the path. Like, that's not fun. So, I mean, you choose. It's going to happen one way or the other. But there's a sweetness. And that's what commune provides for us. It's a reminder of Jesus' atoning work. It's all about Him. So God, here I am. Cleanse me, purify me, get all that garbage out, and use me for your glory. I'm going to invite up our worship team right now, and I'm going to invite up the brothers that are going to help me pass out the elements. Of course, the worship team's going to lead us in a song. And as they do, lead us in a song. We're going to just open up our hearts. That should be our prayer. Lord, search me and try me and show me if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And so as we sing, let's just put our hearts in that place of meditation and confession and just allow the Lord to do that work in you. Father, we thank you so much, God, for your grace. We pray that you would meet us and you would touch us. God, as only you're able. Father, we love you and we praise you. Speak to us now as we break bread together, take the cup in remembrance of you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.